stand a moment to pray. Our Father, we thank you for the promises, that they are sure and certain, written, recorded for our learning and for our pleading. We ask today that you will give us a fresh confidence in the word of the Lord, that you will build us up in our faith, that we may be enabled by grace to stand against the wiles of the devil. We know that he is a sly, deceptive, evil foe, malicious and seeking to destroy every image of Christ. O God, we pray that you will equip us, that we may indeed stand for the Lord. Now hear our prayer. Draw near to us and help us in the opening of your word. O God, lead us into the truth today, and by the Holy Spirit apply it, that we may not only hear, but go forth to do it with all our hearts. In our Savior's name, amen. Amen. Well, what young boy wouldn't want to have the opportunity to preach about wielding the sword? Well, I feel like a boy in the pulpit today. I know I don't look like a boy anymore, but I feel like one. I remember someone saying that I still feel like 20 until I try to get out of the chair. And that's when we find that we don't have the same energy as ever before. I want you to imagine today being in a cavalry. You're charging against the enemy, but you don't have your sword. How ill-equipped you would be. Now, the devil's work is to take away from the Christian the Bible. We read in the Old Testament, the day of Judges and Samuel, that they had no smith in those days. That means a blacksmith, no one that was capable of making weapons. The Philistines made sure that the Israelites, when they were under their control, they did not make a sword that they may defend themselves nor attack the Philistines. And that's ever the enemy's work, to take out of your hand the very sword that God has given. Now, there are two things you need to remember by way of introduction as we think of this sword. First of all, it's a God-issued weapon. It's not something that you make up yourself. It's not something that is the production of man. It is the word of God. It is given by God, and it is commissioned for your use. Second thing you need to remember is that you must take it. It says here in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. So you're to take it. I hope today you came to church with your Bible. I hope that you use your Bible here in church as we preach the word. We're to take the sword. It's to be a part of our lives. It's to be a part of our daily battle, the battle for faith, the battle over the enemy. And if we do not take the sword, you will be like one going charging against the enemy without a weapon. So I want to deal with this very simply today. First of all, the necessity of taking the sword of God's word, because it's necessary, because our enemy is a deceiver. He is a deceiver. Now, he questions God's word. He deceived Eve. And for 6,000 years, this enemy of our souls has been in the business of deceit. And his way of deceiving and deluding is to lead us into some state of confusion. Now, in this passage, the devil is referred to as a wily foe. That means he is conniving. A wily makes you to think of the fox that can cover its tracks, that can change direction and lead its prey off its trail, that can play tricks and seek to get off sight. The devil is ever seeking to do that. And he seeks to confuse, and he seeks to deceive the Christian. This is an age of great deceit. This is a time when a Christian without his Bible is in a fog. And when the false deceivers of this world come against us, we have nothing to hold on to, and we will fall prey. The other thing is that the human heart cannot be trusted. Jeremiah 7:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We cannot trust our own hearts. We can't trust our own memories. We can't trust our own knowledge, our own understanding. But there is the deceit of the heart, the bias of our hearts. And the bias of our heart will always take us away from God. That comes from the whole doctrine of man's depravity, man's fall. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he was a fugitive. He was running from God rather than running toward God. And without a Bible, without this map in our hand, we will lose our way because our own hearts will lead us astray. It's sort of like being in the forest, and the human tendency is when you feel you're lost, you go around in circles. I don't understand that. But it's a well-known, proven fact. When you are out in the wilderness area and you've lost your way, you incline to go around in a circle. And you might reason it all the way you wish. And of course, if you're a smart tracker out in the wild, you'll learn a few tricks, like the moss is always on the north side of the tree. And the sun, at least in the morning, you can tell it's coming from the east. But I think it might be the very fact that that sun is moving around, that man's inclined to always go around in circles. Now, spiritually, that's still true. Man left to himself without the revelation of God will always go around in a circle, and he will never come to a final conclusion of absolute truth. Now, this Bible is necessary because our God is a God of truth. You cannot worship God without truth. You can't know him without truth. You cannot do his will without the truth. You cannot be obedient to his law unless you know the truth. And so, for all these reasons, it behoves us to take the sword and to make sure that we use it and that we follow it. Of course, the Holy Spirit, who is also our guide, that is true, he is our guide. He is our paraclete who comes alongside to guide us, to direct us. But he is the Spirit of truth, and he always works in full agreement with the Bible, the Word of God. And so if you say, well, I'm going to cease from using my Bible and depend on the Holy Spirit and become like the Quakers who sat in their meetings just waiting for the Spirit to move, with no objective revelation, with no commitment to the written Word of God, to be led by what they call inner light, the light of the Spirit. Yes, we need the Holy Spirit, but he speaks to us today, and he guides us by this written word. The other thing that I want to point out why this book is necessary is that the written word of God is objective. That means it's outside of us. It comes from God above, and it is outside of our little orbit, so it is not the production of our feelings, our emotions, our experiences, but this word is God speaking, and it is the target that we must move toward and seek to follow, and we need this word to search our hearts. We never cause our hearts to search the Bible. The Bible must search our hearts. And if you turn to Hebrews 4 and verse 12, you will see just the power of this word to do that very work of searching us and coming to guide us in the right way. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick. That means it's living. It's a living book. And why do men hate this Bible? Because it's a living book. Why do enemies oppose it? Why do men like Hitchens write volumes of books against the Bible and against the truth of God? Because it's a living book. It convicts it, and it causes men to tremble. It's living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, it's two-edged because it cuts, and it also heals. And what the Word of God does for us as Christians is it heals. But it first of all pierces. And it exposes what we are before God. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That's deep. In fact, there's such depth there that theologians argue about, is man two parts or tripart? Are we body, soul, and spirit, or are we just body and soul? What is this soul and spirit? Well, the Word of God searches. It searches deep into the very thoughts and the intents. Goes into, mentions here in the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But it can't do that work if you're not using it. Can't do that work if it's not being read and meditated upon. And it's amazing how this book works. And it's amazing how this book speaks in even the little details of life. And we have to learn as Christians to be sensitive to God's voice speaking through His Word. It is recommended that we have a daily Bible reading plan. We would seek to go away from the idea that you could just open the Bible at any place and God will speak to you from that first passage you read. And there's all kinds of stories of people who wanted to determine God's will and they opened the Bible, put their finger on it, and it led them to do ridiculous things. No, we need a reading plan. We need to consecutively read the Bible. It might be 5 verses a day that you're really, really meditating on, or it might be 5 chapters. But you're doing it consecutively, consistently, thoughtfully, and prayerfully. And as you read, you are being searched. You're being searched. And the very desires of your heart are being directed and guided. It's a kind of God's lie detector. It's God's way of making you face reality and face truth. And so we're bidden here to take this sword of the Spirit. No one can live the Christian life effectively without being a Bible student. No one can be a witness for God without Bible in hand, as it were. No one can be a living witness unless you are thinking God's thoughts and planting those seeds, the seeds of God's Word, in the hearts of others. That's our commitment to taking this Word and using it. Now, we move on to our confidence in this, the authority of the sword of God's Spirit. You can understand that every soldier needs confidence in his weapon, whether it's a missile, whether it is a rapid-firing gun, an AK-47 or whatever, or just the dagger or sword. You need confidence that this will do its job and that it will protect me and give me, the edge over the enemy. And if you have the right sword, you should have the right edge as you would seek to attack the enemy. Now, the first thing, as I mentioned, is that this is a legally issued weapon. God will never accuse you of doing wrong for using this Bible. God will never accuse you. God will never oppose you. This is a legally issued weapon. It's also our confidence that the Holy Spirit is its author. It is the God-breathed Word. And most people here today will know the text, that all Scripture is given by inspiration. Most people here will know this. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, that means every part of this book, is the God-breathed Word. And the key word there is the Greek word theonoustos. Means it's God-breathed. And it is God-given. It is the inspired Word of the living God. Now, let me explain something. When you have an English Bible in your hand, you have a translation. And that doesn't matter if you have any of the modern versions or if you have the King James Version. You have in your hand a translation. You have a Bible that has been translated from Hebrew, Greek, and various little portions from Aramaic. And it is the work of committees or men who were assigned, as in the King James Version, by King James. He's the one who commissioned the translation of this Bible. And they were to consult the original Hebrew, Greek languages and to work together to produce an accurate, faithful, dependable translation. And so what we have in our hand is an English translation of the Greek and Hebrew Old Testament, New Testament. And that work is subject to all the issues of translation. But the basis of it is on the original Word of God. And that is compiled together from the various copies of that word that are available. We follow the majority method, where all of them are collated and compiled, and where there is full agreement or majority agreement from all the portions of the Scripture that are available. They are considered the Word of God. And of course, the majority is usually above 89%. I want you to know that. We're not talking about something of the tipping of the scale, 51 or 52%. We're talking about massive agreement. And even those areas that are as low as 89% are a few brief little passages, like the last verses of Mark's Gospel, maybe John 8, some of those passages. But the vast majority of this book is in wonderful agreement. And we take that in our translation, the Word of God, and we rejoice in it. We have confidence that this is a faithful translation of an accurate text which we can stand upon and rejoice. Now, it is our confidence as it is God's revelation to man. I'm going to give you four I's, and I see some people taking notes, and I encourage that, especially on this subject today. I want you to have confidence in our Bible, in the Bible that you're using, and I want you to learn these four I's. First of all, it's inspired, theonoustos, God-breathed, that's 2 Timothy 3:16. It is the God-breathed word. Second, it is inerrant. Inerrant. That means there is no error in the original text of Scripture. When God moved men to write, they were divinely moved to write this word, and in the employment of every word they used, the Spirit of God directed them. To the point that they at times wrote words that when they completed their letter or epistle or passage, they put the pen down and they looked at what they wrote and they studied God's message to them. Do you understand that? This is in reality the Word of God being breathed into men to write. It's not just their thoughts that were inspired, not just their ideas were inspired, but as they took that pen, the very words they used, we have a verbally inspired record of God's Word. It's not just orally, it's not just a thought process, it is not just a dynamic equivalent, it is the verbal, word for word, record of God's truth to us. So we have every confidence that this book is inspired and it is inerrant. It is therefore infallible. It's infallible. The Lord Jesus said that the word cannot be broken. Cannot be broken. There is no contradiction. There is no passage or part of the Bible that is subject to change or needs to be changed. In church life, when people talk change, you put the red flag up. It's time to be on guard. Now, there are things in church life you can change. We could change these benches. We could change the color of them. We could change the style of them. We could put up a new building someday, change a whole lot of things. But you can't change the Bible. You can write creeds, definitions of doctrine, and you can always say, well, we can rework that and reword it a little bit better and update it into more modern terminology for people. That's possible. But when it comes to the Bible, and I'm back now to the original languages, Hebrew and Greek, the original text, does not need to be updated. We're living in the 21st century, in the age of information, in the age of things moving at a fast pace, and people say, you're just so old-fashioned. You're going to a church where they still believe in the Bible. Well, this Bible does not need to be updated. It is the living, inspired, inerrant, infallible word, and it is also inflexible. That's my fourth I, inflexible. We measure ourselves to the book. We do not measure the book by our standards. Paul the Apostle talked about the Corinthians who were going about measuring themselves by themselves. Did you ever try and make a measuring tape? What do? You get the standard measurement, 1 foot, 12 inches, and you take it off the standard. You don't come up with your own measuring tape. You can't work by your own measurements. And so this Bible is our benchmark. It is our rule. It is our final statement of truth, absolute, fixed. And therefore, we come to align ourselves to the standard of this word. And we bring men to the word. We bring you to look into this book and let this word search you. Let it be the mirror that is held up to show you who you really are in God's sight. And all your failures, follies, sins, and needs. Someone found an old Bible in a Welsh church, and inside the cover of the Bible was written that the Bible teaching is giving instruction to remove obstruction. And that's the work of preaching this book. And we have a sure word, an infallible word, and it will be effective. It is our confidence also in the face of false religion. Now, there are other religions in the world who have sacred texts. And you may say, well, that just puts us on an even level playing field with every other religion that has a sacred text. I can understand if it's a religion that is just waving a feather and trusting in the movements of the Spirit. That's sort of different. But another religion that has another holy book or sacred text, then that just puts Christianity and it puts biblical, fundamental Bible preaching and teaching on the same level as other religions with a sacred book. But, first of all, do they have the four I's? Are they inspired, inerrant, infallible, and inflexible? Well, I could probably spend a lot of time dealing with those things. But there's one thing that's going to be missing from every other text, and that is the issue of redemption. Redemption. In the Mormon world, they have another text apart from the Bible. They claim to use the Bible, but they also have another text called the Book of Mormon. The strange thing is that they don't deal with the matter of redemption. You take other religions, the Quran, the Sanskrit, and various other sacred, holy texts that religions of the world are using. Well, not only do they differ from the Bible in major areas, but they don't deal with the matter of sin and redemption. And those are the two areas that make our Bible to stand out as the revelation of God in grace. This book is not given to condemn, but to redeem. It is the love story of God's sending His Son to save lost sinners and bring us into an estate of grace. There is no equivalent to the cross in such other volumes. There is no equivalent to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus, God sending His Son to die in our place and to bleed for us. And when you come to the Bible and when you look from the very opening account where God gives the promise of a Savior, Genesis 3:15, in the opening event in the life of Adam and Eve, when He curses the serpent and He gives the promise of a Savior, God begins with the theme of redemption. Because away back in eternity, God already had planned to send His Son to save sinful men. And as you read through the book of Genesis, you come to Abel's lamb offering, religion, redemption by blood. You come to Abraham offering up on Mount Moriah, not Isaac, but that ram. Then in the tabernacle and temple, the offerings of bulls, calves, sheep, doves, the blood redemption was, I was going to say, pummeled into the minds of God's people, but it was privileged information that a sinner may still seek a holy God on the basis of blood. The night of the Passover was about the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And all of that is a picture of Christ the Redeemer, who would on that cross at Calvary give His own life for our redemption. And this is our Bible. And right till you get to the book of Revelation, where you have the marriage supper of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, there is the miracle, the marvel of the Bible that we follow. So it's our confidence against false religion. It's also our confidence against philosophy. Philosophy, which we may describe as the love of human learning, it's ancient. It goes right back to first century Christianity. When Paul went to Athens, he took on the philosophers. And all that philosophy could do, all the meddling of men with their learning, they could come up with the unknown God. The unknown God. You see, God is not found by man. God is revealed to man. And Paul the Apostle came to Athens to take on the philosophers. And he could say to them, you have a statue and you have that statement to the unknown God. I want to tell you who He is. And he started right back at creation and he preached to them the whole plan of God's redemption and God's grace. Philosophers today, of course, are very busy, but it is the addling of men's brains to try and deal with things logically, but it cannot reveal men. It's also our confidence in the face of science. We are certainly living in a very different age from the New Testament. We're living in an age of information, men traveling to space, satellites, going around the world. Canada is to launch two more satellites tomorrow. What a phenomenal age we live in. Science has come to a tremendous pitch, and man is attempting things that were unspeakable, certainly in the days when Paul the Apostle or the Lord Jesus was here on earth. But computer programming and all man's intuitive learning can never find God. And that will always be the truth. Man, without God's revelation of himself, is incapable of finding God. And we have the answer. We know who God is. We have this word. And that's why the farmer can look the philosopher in the face and say, I have truth that you don't even recognize. I have God's final answers to the issues of life while you are spending your life digging for the unknown. This is the wonder of the Bible. A page out of the Bible is worth more than all the libraries of philosophers because it is God's revealed and wonderful message. And then, of course, this Bible has stood the test. Down through the centuries and the ages, men have abounded and hardened their hearts to try and destroy this book. But it will not be destroyed. It is still the living Word of God. Now, in the few moments we have remaining, I want to come to a very practical aspect, and that is the application of this book in your life. You're to read it, you're to stand upon it, you're to believe in it, you are to defend it, you are to rejoice in it, that you have a final, sure testimony of God's Word. But you are to use it as a soldier. You are going into the battle of life to fight against the enemy with this weapon, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you are to thrust it, firstly, at your doubts. And we spoke about doubts before in this series here on Ephesians. And we doubt those who never doubt. Every true Christian has doubts. Everyone questions and wonders, can this really be true? Well, we must take the sword and we must use it to answer those doubts. We learned also that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And of course, taking this word, we have the very mind of the Lord. There are also fears and worries that many Christians are subject to. And the Lord Jesus said, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for the body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. And all of these things God provides for them. And we are to rejoice in the wonderful providence of the Lord. And then those things concerning the future. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do you have fears and doubts and worries? You're to take this sword of the Spirit. It's a sharp, two-edged sword. It will cut, and it will answer, and it will bring to you peace of heart and peace of mind. You may have doubts about your salvation. You may wonder, how can I absolutely know that I'm saved? I made a profession years ago. I said a prayer after the pastor or my parent or someone else that led me in a prayer. But how do I know that I'm really saved? Well, the verse I love to use is 1 John 5:13. Did we mention this one already? Recently? I think we did. But let's turn to it again. It's a gem. It's one we've got to really stand upon. 1 John 5:13. Here is a promise that you can stand on in the midst of all your doubts and all your fears. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. That second word, believe, by the way, means that ye may continue to believe. That ye may continue to believe. So these things are written that ye might know that ye are that ye have believed on the Son of God, and that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Please note that. It's not maybe, it's not could have. It's you have eternal life, and that ye may continue to believe. And that's the battle That's where the devil wants to come in and stop you. He wants to fill your heart with doubts and fears, rob you of that peace and assurance of your salvation. But you've got to take this sword of the Spirit and thrust through the enemy. Stop his argument. End that very thought by taking that sword of the Spirit and wielding it in this way. Then also we're to thrust this weapon at Satan's devices. Now, don't try to reason with the devil. I said to someone recently about this, you don't even talk to the devil. You don't engage in any conversation with the devil. You never enter into even saying, get away from me, you old devil. I'm having nothing to do with you. You don't even do that. You go to the Lord. You go directly to the Lord and you plead the victory that is in the Lord Jesus. We have a great example of our Savior when he was attacked by the devil in the wilderness. We read of this in Matthew 4. And every time the devil came to tempt the Lord Jesus, his thrust of the sword was, it is written. Every time. And no matter how the devil tried to tempt the Lord said, it is written. And that's your sword. That's your weapon. That's your power to end the temptation of that evil one. And we're told there in that passage in Matthew 4 that the devil leaveth him. The devil leaveth him. Couldn't overcome the Lord Jesus. Couldn't get over the sword that he was using. And the angels came and ministered unto him. So here's the victory for you today. Here's the victory for you in the face of temptation. And we're living in a world of great temptation. You've got to realize this. And you're going into a world where there's a battle on for your mind, your heart, your emotions, your desires, and all of these things. You are being bombarded in this world. And you have got to take this sword and say, it is written. It is written. And you will have the ministry of God and the Spirit of God to help you right through this. Now, give me 2 minutes. 2 minutes, and we'll thrust this sword in a new direction, and we will learn how we may use this word, and that is, we must thrust it to the unconverted, to those that do not have God's salvation. In our day, there's a whole lot of gimmicks that come up to try and witness to people. How do you win the fallen, depraved human mind and heart to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus? And there's all kinds of methodologies that are being applied and tried. But we are convinced that the only way that we will ever see a sinner converted is by the Word. Peter said that we are born again by the Word. The psalmist said that the entrance of thy Word giveth light. And if we are going to be witnesses to the unsaved, our task as witnesses is to be living Bibles, quoting it, bringing people right to the Bible itself and say, look, could you read this with me? Now, could you imagine being at the doorstep of a neighbor or a friend with your Bible and saying, look, I just want you to read this verse. I just want you to read this. I believe that that can be a more powerful witness than all the writings and all the information that you could leave at a person's door. Just to say, look, would you read this in the Bible and think about it? And then God, by His Spirit, can take the seed of that word and use it in the heart of men. There was a Dr. Malon of Geneva, and he was on a journey, I believe by train, and he got into conversation with an unbeliever. And at last the man said, don't you see that I don't believe in your Bible? Well, the doctor said, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Oof. That was the end of the friendship on that train ride, I'm sure. And you could have struck the air with a match and it would have ignited. But years later, This man met Dr. Mallon, and he came along and he said to him, and he said, "You took the sword of the Spirit and stabbed me through and through." That one verse, that one quotation, shot right through his heart and eventually brought him to the place where he was saved by God's sovereign grace. Let me ask you how you were converted. I think if we were to ask everyone in this meeting today how you were converted, you would have to say that it was the entrance of this word. Whether it was preaching, your own Bible reading, or memorization. You talk to Reverend Tony DiDerno in our Barry Church in Ontario, and he will tell you that he was converted through reading the Bible alone. He was an Italian Roman Catholic. He knew nothing of the gospel, but God brought him to the Bible, and he was shut up in his room for 3 days until God brought him to salvation through the reading of this word. There is power in this word, in this book. We must never forget that. We must never fail to realize the value of the sword that God has given us. And we must use it, and use it, and use it. And praise God, there's power in it. And I would ask you to use it day and daily in your own life. Come to church with your Bible. Let us do a lot of sword thrusting as Christians in our church. Let us be sword thrusting Christians that love the book, preach the book, believe the book, and use the book as God enables us. And we pray that God may use us day by day. Well, we have a closing hymn we're going to sing together. We're turning to Standing on the Promises. Verses 1 and 5 of this hymn, Standing on the Promises. 214. You need a number? 214, Standing on the Promises. All right, let's stand as we sing verses 1 and 5. Father, we give thanks for your grace in helping us to look at this series on the sword, on the armor, and today the sword of the Spirit. We thank thee for this word that you have given us. This is our weapon. We cling to it. We cleave to it. We take it, and we pray for the Spirit of God to enable us to use it in our own hearts and homes and daily testimony for thee. Bless your people today. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your infinite love to us. And I pray that it will please thee to come in mercy and visit us today. Now dismiss us with your blessing. And may the grace of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be the portion of every born-again believer, now and evermore. Amen.